Colossians 1 and verse 24. Let us tremble as we ingest the revealed will of God. Colossians 1, 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Amen. And may God add His blessing to the hearing of His word. This is at least the third or fourth time in Grace Church's short 4.5-year history that Colossians chapter 1, especially the end section of it that I just read, has been our sermon focus. And we are not running the risk of draining this well dry. It could be our sermon text every stinking week, and we wouldn't drain it dry in a lifetime. We're going to focus especially on verse 28. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. The aim of our lives, and I'm referring to Christians, is nothing short of Psalm 119, verse 133. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Memorize that verse and make it your prayer every day. Psalm 119, 133. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. The way that Jesus Christ properly holds first place among His people is through His people's continual submission in the context of a local church to the Christ-centered instruction of His word. The way Christ lords Himself in these last days over His people is by calling us individually to Himself as Christians, collecting us corporately in these little organisms that are alive called local churches, and then we together submit ourselves to His voice, His authority. We put our lives underneath the authority of His Word. That's the way the Lordship of Jesus is seen in the local church and our teaching one another. Ought to tend toward. The Lordship of Jesus being more manifested in our midst. Is this the desire of your heart? The law of the Lord, I want it because it's perfect and it restores my soul. Is this the desire of your heart? The testimonies of the Lord are sure and I want them because they make wise the simple. Is this the desire of your heart? The precepts of the Lord are right, and I want them all. I don't want to miss one of them because they rejoice the heart. Is this yours? The commandment of the Lord is pure, and I want His commands because they enlighten the eyes. Is this your heart? The fear of the Lord is clean, and it endures forever. The judgments of the Lord, oh, I want them in His word because they're true and they're righteous altogether. Can you say this? The law, the testimony, precepts, command, and fear of the Lord are more desirable than gold. Yes, even than much fine gold. Can you say this? The Bible is to me sweeter than honey, even honey that drips right off the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Keep me back from presumptuous sin. Then, as your word rolls over me, I will be blameless I will be acquitted of great transgression. Then the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. Those who belong to God, and I intro statements that I make with phrases like that because I want you to put yourself to the test. Those who belong to God happily affirm with the Lord Jesus Christ that this is eternal life, knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. John 17, 3. What is eternal life? Praying a prayer when you're 7? Filling a card out at a church service? Is that what eternal life is? Is it being baptized at some point in your formative years? Is that eternal life? According to Jesus, in conversation with His Father, eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Eternal life possessed is manifested in an insatiable appetite for God Himself. God saves for God, that we would know Him and enjoy Him. The word in John 17, 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you. The word know, not to take you into the study too far, but maybe you've heard this word, is the Greek word gnosko. There's different words that are used in the New Testament for knowledge. This word has the following range of meaning: to learn to know someone well, to come to know them intimately, to get a knowledge of them by perceiving them, feeling them. It is a Jewish idiom that is often used for intercourse. It is to become well acquainted with, to know experientially. Now let me quote the verse again. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. It's not this heady cognitive knowledge. It's not stuffy fat-headedness with true thoughts about God. It's an experiential awareness of Him based on how He reveals Himself to us in His Word. The Christian heart, it's another examination phrase. The Christian heart joins in with the request of our Savior who prays for us, John 17, 17. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Do you possess that desire? Do you want to be sanctified by the truth of God's Word? Our desires are revealed in our actions, aren't they? Put simply, believers want Bible. We desire Bible. We want to grow up into all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, Ephesians 4:15. That's just what we want. We didn't used to want that. We used to have a heart of stone. But now we have this tender heart that can respond to being provoked by God. It's not a rock that everything bounces off of. It's tenderized. It's fleshy now. We're alive spiritually. We didn't used to be. We know the light is on because we see the light now. We didn't used to know that there was light. But now we see Christ and He's the light of our life. And we desire to grow up into all aspects into Him who is the head. We do not want to be, Hebrews 5:12, infants who partake only of spiritual milk and cannot stomach the deep things of the Word of God. We would call that an indictment on ourselves that we don't want to remain in. It's okay for a 2-year-old to act like a 2-year-old. It's not okay for a 25-year-old to act like a 2-year-old. So also in spiritual maturity, we would expect that someone who is in Christ would not want to remain a spiritual infant, partaking only of milk. We don't want to remain in spiritual immaturity and have God Himself liken us in Psalm chapter 1, verse 4, to those who are like chaff that's blown around by the wind because they have no deep roots down in the Word of God. The more you grow in Christ, it is true that it ought to be harder to move you from one position to the next, theologically, because the roots are going down deep. You can be moved. And no man is flawless in his thinking about God and His Word. But it ought to be more challenging to move us. Not like chaff that's just blown around every time the Augusta wind comes, but the tree in Psalm chapter 1 is the one that we want to be, that's planted right by the streams of living water. The roots go down deep. We're alive. We're growing in the Word of God. And God, instead of likening us to chaff, Psalm 1:4, that's blown around by the wind, rather we want to be Psalm 1:2, those whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on His law we meditate day and night. We don't want to be 1 Corinthians 14:20, infants in our thinking. We want to be the second half of that verse. In our thinking, we want to be mature. It doesn't surprise the Christian that God would command that every king in the Old Testament on day one of his new kingdom, the first thing he's supposed to do is not put on his royal robes and grab his royal scepter and start telling everybody what to do. But he's to grab his quill and dip it into a bottle of ink and hand copy the entire law of the Lord. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of all the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. Have you ever thought about hand copying the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Might be a profitable exercise, and God required that every king in the Old Testament do it. When God made Josiah king at the tender age of 8 years old, we're not surprised that God blessed the ministry of his kingdom insofar as Josiah imposed the words of God on the people of God. God's people want God's word. We flourish underneath it as we understand it and apply it. It makes sense to the Christian. Maybe not to the pagan, but to the Christian. Why in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, Hezekiah's life and ministry was blessed with genuine revival, a touch from heaven, as Hezekiah brought the words of God back to the fore in the lives of God's people. We could go so far with this same theme in Scripture. Here's the point. The Holy Spirit who dwells in the believer, the same Holy Spirit who inspired God's written revelation, the Scriptures, testifies in our souls to the truthfulness of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, and we love it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And so on the inside of us, the same Holy Spirit who inspired the text that is objectively outside of us resonates with our spirit and says, yes, the wise man gives his life to this book. We're not going to trifle with God. We're not going to play around with imaginary thoughts of God. We're going to test everything we believe about Him by this Word and have this Word inform everything that we do believe about Him. Because the Holy Spirit is in us as believers, we want to give ourselves to His book. And we want to give ourselves not only to the book as an end in itself, but to the God of the book, the eternal, unchanging truth of God. We want to know God. There's the introduction. Do you want to know God? Most holy, most glorious, Ancient of Days, Almighty, Victorious, Your great name we praise. Do you know anything of this God? Do you know, as Walter Chalmers Smith wrote the hymn so many years ago, after long meditation on Scriptures, is it true that God is immortal? And can you defend it from the Scriptures? Is He the invisible and only wise God? Have you ever read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17? He's hidden from our eyes. Have you ever read 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 through 15? Most holy, have you read Revelation chapter 4 or Isaiah chapter 6 or Isaiah chapter 57? Most glorious, have you read Psalm chapter 2? The Ancient of Days, have you read Daniel, especially chapters 4 through the end? Almighty, have you read how God spoke into existence? All of creation. These aren't just lyrics that go to a nice tune. They're rooted down in deep theology. Do you know this God? The one whose great name ought to be praised. Charles Spurgeon said, half of our fears arise from neglect of the Bible. What are you afraid of? What do you worry about? What consumes you? What drives you? What keeps you up at night? Half of that would vanish into oblivion. Not just go away without being replaced. It would vanish into oblivion because it has been replaced with great and grand thoughts and apprehensions of the triune God of the Bible. Half our fears arise from neglect of the Bible. Colossians 1:28 is one among many places where Paul tells a local church why teaching, and we could insert the obvious, teaching Scripture is so vital to the life of a local church body. The reason, and he spells it out in verse 28, is because such teaching lends itself to God's people being complete in Christ. Now catch this, because it's oh so important for everything that we're going to dance around in this morning. The Bible is not an end in itself. It is, Colossians 1:28, it is a highway that leads us to the knowledge of our Jesus, whom we love. We want Jesus, therefore we go to Scripture. We want to see Him. The goal is completeness in Christ. The book is our tutor. It's our schoolmaster. It's our Galatians 3:24. It gets us to Christ. That's what the Bible does for us, and it's why we love it so much. We're not bibliolaters. We don't worship the book. It's only speculation on my part, but I think that's part of the reason we don't have any of the original manuscripts left. We don't have a copy of Amos, the first copy. We don't have the original autograph. We don't have any of Paul's letters. Now, I'm just speculating, but in God's wise providence, it makes some sense to me that He wouldn't let us have them because we would frame them. We would travel to Rome and look at them through their glass and bow down in front of them. He knows our wicked hearts. But this Word is reliable and it's true. And God has been pleased to preserve faithful through the ages transmission of the manuscripts because it's not an end in itself, but it's a glass through which we look to see our Savior. It's a window, and it has a large seal on the outside of the window, and we perch our arms on this seal, and we look through the book onto the face of our Savior. That's what the Bible is for us. That's what Colossians 1:28 is about. God's Word is alive. It's not stagnant. It's alive. It's dynamic. It says of itself that it is sharp, and it pierces, Hebrews 4:12. I believe one of the main reasons so many Christians avoid serious interactions with God's Word on regular occasion is not from boredom, but from conviction. It hurts to get stabbed every day. But that's what God's Word does to us. But instead of running from it, we ought to gravitate toward it because even as it cuts us, it brings that knife only to the old man. And it allows the new man to be more and more conformed into the image of Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. So here's the sermon in a sentence. A church's teaching should be strategically aimed at presenting everyone under her influence complete in Jesus. Strategically aimed teaching of the Scripture so that everyone under the church's influence is being made complete in Christ. We are not interested in becoming Bible fatheads. We don't want that. The Pharisees liked that. The Pharisees were more impressed with what they knew about Scripture and could show off to other people than they were in the Scripture itself being applied to their own soul. We don't want to be fatheads in the Bible. We want to know the Bible, even better than the Pharisees. We want to know God's Word. But as a means to an end rather than an end in itself. We want to know Christ. We want to know His mind and His heart. We want to know the Bible as a launching pad toward Colossians 1:28. The fullness, completeness, Greek word is teleos, the fullness of Christ. Our sermon text emphasizes that the type of teaching that builds up the church is the teaching that aims at the lordship of Jesus in His people. The church at Colossae, maybe you know some of the backstory, was a church that had experienced so many blessings. A second generation Christian named Epaphras, converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, likely in Ephesus, had come and no doubt pastored this church after he started it, after he had led people to faith in Christ, after he had presented the gospel. People came to faith. The church was started. But in no time at all, false teachers started to come in, maybe some from their own ranks. And what they were doing was elevating the spiritual realm. There's all kind of theories about the attack that was being made theologically on this church. But no doubt, I mean, if you just skimmed over in chapter 2, you would find that people are deluded in their thinking, having presumptions of visions. They had all these self-imposed regulations of 2:16, food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbath. They are just a shadow of the thing to come. Paul says the substance belongs to Christ. Go after Christ. So they were being fraught with all these heretical teachings. And so when Paul learns of this, what he does is he holds up Jesus for them. Colossians is one of the shortest epistles in the New Testament. It'd take you about 20 minutes to read it from front to back. I highly recommend that. But in four short chapters, it's got to be one of the most rarefied air looks at the glory of Jesus in all of Scripture. His glory is so painted panoramically for the believer to behold. And Paul wanted the church to get this letter about Christ's supremacy and then unpack it in their local fellowship, teach it, live upon the truth of it. Paul elevates the glory of Jesus, and it's exactly what we need because we're tempted to turn away from Him. Jesus and. Jesus plus. Yeah, Jesus is great, but let's just add some of our own little philosophy. That's what they were tempted towards. So Paul said, no. Jesus only. Under this type of teaching in the local church, the supremacy of Jesus put on display through the Word of God, you want to know what will happen to us? We will flourish. We will blossom. We will bloom. And we will extend our lives into God's people and into the world with aggressiveness. So there's three points I want us to consider coming right out of Colossians 1, 24 to 29. Number one is this. The supremacy of Jesus is the church's goal. Every man complete in Christ. Verse 28, that's why we proclaim Him. That's why we admonish. That's why we teach. Because we want every man filled up to the top with Christ, in Christ. Well, if you just look at verse 28, there's three little parts to it. I want to touch especially one of them. The first part is every man. Of course, we proclaim Jesus so that we may present every man. The word is anthropos. That's all mankind. I'm not talking about male gender. It's talking about every person. But the reason we proclaim Jesus, who in us is the hope of glory, The reason, verse 28, we proclaim Him is because we want everyone complete. We want His Lordship seen in every person's life. Say it again, the word is teleos. That's where we get the description for the Bible studies we started in our church called Teleos Academy, where we walk through books of the Bible together, studying them seriously and applying them aggressively because we want every person complete in Christ. Now, if you'll keep your finger there, and turn just to the left a couple of pages and land on Ephesians chapter 4, you'll see another place where this word is used. Every man complete in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 says, we are aiming at everyone attaining to the unity of the faith and everyone knowing the Son of God so that everyone will be a mature man, complete man, same word, teleos man. Every person filled up, how full? Last phrase, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There's no way everybody's getting full with Christ unless Christ is the one that you're proclaiming and elevating in all your teaching. This is what we want. And so the first point is that the church's goal is that every person be presented complete in Jesus. This elevates His supremacy. The same words used in another verse, maybe even more familiar, and it's used in a similar way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. That's the key verse in the Sermon on the Mount. You know Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7? That's the Sermon on the Mount. Strongly recommend that to you. It contains a crystallized expression of all of our Lord's teaching. And 5:48 is the key verse of the whole sermon. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 says, you finish it. Therefore, you must be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. How perfect must you be? You must be as perfect as God. That word, two times in that verse, is teleos, same word. Therefore, you must be teleos, just as your Father in heaven is teleos. Same word as in Colossians 1:28, used in a similar way. We want every person teleos in Christ. We're not perfect. How do we get perfect? We get the perfection of God in Christ. This is an entrance into the Christian faith, Matthew 5:48. You've got to be as perfect as God if you want to stand before Him. I can't accomplish that. Jeremiah chapter 17 says, my heart is wicked. Romans 1 says, my righteousness is like filthy rags. Romans 3 and 6 says, I've sinned against Him. I've committed rebellion against Him. Isaiah 6 would tell us that we're unclean to the core, and so is everybody else who lives around us. How can we be perfect? Well, we have to have the righteousness, the perfection of Christ applied to us. That comes only by faith in the gospel. The good news that Christ has died for us, was buried, and rose again the third day, just like the Scripture said He would, so that any who put their faith in Him, oh, please put your faith in Him, you will get God's own perfection given to you in Christ. Every man, you must be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, if that has happened to us, if we've truly stepped into Christ, where Colossians 3 would say, if you're in Him, that is, you've been raised with Him, then He's your whole life, Colossians 3:3-4. He's everything to you. If that's true of you, then you would want to continue to grow into His fulness so that your life is conformed to His image more and more and more. So that's what's going on in Colossians 1:28. We want every man complete in Christ, not only introduced to the Christian faith, but filled up with Christ Himself. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen through admonishing every man and teaching every man so that every man is complete in Christ. This word's used in one other place that I want to draw to your attention. It's Hebrews chapter 5. Most of you know we're going through a series in Hebrews slowly in our church. And as I continue to meditate on that book, I see more and more layers of God's heart and conviction to my own soul. But in Hebrews chapter 5, there is a devastating passage. It comes right before the strongest warning passage in the whole New Testament, which is Hebrews 6:1-6. Right before that, at the end of chapter 5, it says, I want to say so many more things to you. Or to quote it directly, concerning Jesus, we have much more to say. But it's hard to explain because you become dull of hearing. For though by this time, I'm getting to the word teleos, used just like Colossians 1. He says, by this time, how long have you been in Christ? Think about it. Do the math. Are you 12 years old spiritually? 20 years old spiritually? 4 years old spiritually? Think about it. The author says, by this time, you ought to become teachers yourself. But you have need again for somebody to teach you. And then here he goes. The elementary principles of the oracles of God. You can't find the Gospel of John. You don't know where Psalms is. You need somebody to just lay out for you the basics. Again, after all this time. For though by this time you ought to become teachers yourselves, you have need again for somebody to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. And then here he goes. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. You can't stomach it. It would harm you to go deep because your stomach's not ready to receive it, like a baby, like an infant, on milk still. And then he says, but solid food is for the mature, teleos, the complete, the filled up, the ones who are being filled. Solid food is for the teleos, the complete, who by practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. How do they get complete? They work hard. They practice. They keep going after this book. They don't stop. They're relentless. They don't let up. People don't get mature because they live a long time. People get mature because they work hard at mining the depths of this book. We presume, don't we, that just because somebody's been a Christian a long time, they automatically know a lot of things. And then to our own shame, we get around people who have been converted 6 months, 8 months, 18 months, and they so far outpaced us in their devotion to Christ and to His Word that it embarrasses us spiritually. Let that serve as a warning, because exactly what Hebrews chapter 5 is saying. Paul says that the church's goal in admonishing every man, in teaching every man, in proclaiming Jesus, preaching Jesus, is we want every single person filled up to the brim in Christ, the Messiah. That's what Christ means. We said last week that Christ is not Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. It's a title. Jesus is the Christ. Brian prayed at the beginning of the service. It comes out of Acts. God has made Him both Lord and Christ. It's not His last name, it's His office. He's the Messiah. And so just to import that into Colossians 1:28, we want every man complete in Christ. We want every man complete in their Savior, the one who's redeemed you. Look, if you're out in the middle of the ocean and you got no help and there's no boat in sight and all of a sudden the helicopter comes and throws you the buoy and you're saved, or somebody lowers the rope and they snatch you out of there and put you into the helicopter and bring you safely to land, you're not going to be praising the buoy and living your life for the buoy. You're not going to be praising the helicopter or the ladder. You're going to be giving your whole life to the person who came to your rescue. You're inside the burning building. It's coming down all around you. The rafters are coming down. The walls are caving in. The fire is encroaching on you. There's nowhere to go. And King Jesus comes in and snatches you out. That's exactly the picture Paul says. Save some from the embers, is what Paul says. Snatch them out. That's what Jesus does. You mean to tell me you're not going to give Him your life? Paul says that's what we want. We want every man, and get it, complete in Christ. That means Savior. You got to be in the Savior before you can be complete in the Savior. Can I give you the gospel? If you want to be saved this morning, if you want to be saved right now, if you want to be in Christ, then just give your life to the God that I'm about to describe to you. This is how to be in Christ. There is one and only one God. He exists in His triune person, Father, Son, and Spirit, not three gods, one God. Three persons, one nature. Eternal, self-sufficient, needless, happy. 1 Timothy says that the gospel is, and I quote, the gospel of the Makareu God, the gospel of the happy God. He's happy. He's satisfied. He's God. He doesn't need anything or anyone. And for reasons known largely only to Himself, He was delighted to create. And then He tells us in His Word that He created everything, Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, for His own glory. He even says in Psalm 19 that the heavens just shout out the glory of God. Why did He make stars that are 2,000 light years away that no man has ever seen? Why did He do that? Why is the sun in the middle of our solar system and we look at it and say, my goodness, the earth would fit inside that big ball of fire a million times? And then you take the sun and you throw it up against other stars, and our sun is one of the tiniest of all of those little twinkle twinkles you see out there. It would fit inside of every one of those stars hundreds of thousands, if not millions of times. Why did He make all that? Psalm 19, Psalm 8, for His own glory. Why did He make you? He made you to glorify Him uniquely. He made you in the imago Dei, in the image of God. He created you with the unique capacity that the beasts don't have. The animals don't have stamped on the inside of them a soul. They don't have this capacity to mirror the glory of God like you do. Now, they do glorify Him. But you have a unique capacity to reflect His glory. He's the sun, you're the moon. You're not made to be seen, you're made to reflect Him. His brightness, His glory, His honor. The problem is, your mirror, your life, your moon, your surface, your inside, from outside to inside, the core, everything about you is just marred. I'm loving you by telling you the truth that God says about every one of us that we're just sick in our sin. We've rebelled against God. That's not a small problem. It's such a big problem that if somehow that's not remedied or removed, you're going to perish in hell forever. And people get all bent out of shape because somebody would, you know, be honest with them about the eternal state of the unregenerate. Hell forever. It's true. Every man's going to be persuaded one day. The two worst words in sequence in any language are too late. It is going to be everlastingly too late for so many people who won't have this great God. Your sin is serious. God cannot sweep it under the rug and not deal with it and accept you as His child. He can't do that because it would violate His character. It would make Him stop being God. And He's not going to do that. Your sin's got to be dealt with. But you can't fix it. You can't help yourself. You can't try harder. You don't need to turn over a new leaf. God doesn't want any of your promises. He's not asking you to fix it. He's not asking you to pay Him back. All He's saying is come to the end of yourself. Realize that you can't do anything to help yourself, and I've done for you everything I require. In sending His Son, God kept 2,000 years worth of promises in Scripture. In sending His Son, Jesus fulfilled everything that God's Word said was required of us. He walked according to His own words. In John chapter 8, Jesus walked in perfect obedience to God. Jesus said it this way, "I always do the things that are pleasing to you." That's the life we should have lived. But He came to live that life on our behalf. And when He died, He did so because of His perfect life of righteousness. He died as a perfect sacrifice. All those lamb sacrifices in the Old Testament, and I quote, that are supposed to be without blemish and without spot, they all point to Jesus, who has no stain, no spot, no filth, no sin. If there's any person who never should have died, it's Christ. There's only one person who's ever been treated unfairly. It's Jesus. He died when He deserved to not die. But He died in our place under the wrath of God for the sin we committed against Him. The Bible teaches that He really died. Dead. Dead. They put Him in a dusty tomb, and on the third day, they come to put spices and ointment on His body, and He's alive. He's not there anymore. The angels say, "Who are you looking for? He's not here. He's risen." He's alive. In Romans chapter 6, as Brian gave us in our devotion this weekend at the elders' retreat, it just fed me. Romans 6 says, "We believe that if we've died with Him, we also are raised with Him." When He came out of the grave, Jesus did something that words just fail me to put in category. The Bible does it well. The Bible does it perfectly. The Bible would say that when Christ was raised from the dead, all who would hope in Him, all who would turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus, the Bible says not one day you're going to know His resurrection, but that you were actually raised up with Him and you don't get your life anymore. He'll have you. He'll take you as His own. 1 Corinthians 6 says He will purchase you, own you, pay for you, deliver you, have you. You're not yours anymore, according to Galatians 2, if you trust in Christ. You're His. This whole life is His. Your body is His. Your mind, you're all His. And one day, even though this outer man is still wasting away, Romans 8 says this inner man, by faith in the risen Jesus, is being renewed constantly. And one day, God's even going to give life to our mortal bodies, and we're going to be with Christ forever in His kingdom, forever, forever. I believe that's going to be here on earth. One day Jesus is coming back, and He's going to have forever worshipers of His name joining the angels in everlasting bliss who didn't get there by their own effort. They got there because they turned away from themselves. They repented from themselves, and they trusted in Christ. Now, we want to present every man complete in Christ, Savior. The word is Messiah. If you're in this Messiah, we want you filled up in this Messiah. We want you to keep going in Him, keep climbing in Him, keep grabbing all the fullness that's available to you in Him. Paul says that's the point of why we do church. So His Lordship would be seen in every one of our lives. As a matter of fact, Paul would tell us elsewhere, there's no other way to understand the Bible than by first becoming a Christian. It's a paradox because the Bible leads us to Christ and shows us that we need to be a Christian. But at the same time, we can't even understand the Bible unless we are a Christian. That's 2 Corinthians 3. For until this day, when the Jews read Moses, there's a veil over their heart and they don't see what they ought to see. But if any man turns to the Lord, to Jesus, the veil is removed, and then they get like us, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we behold in this mirror the glory of the Lord, and as we behold Him, we don't behold the words. The words are a lens to let us behold Jesus. As we behold Him, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are changed from one degree of glory to the next, and this comes from the power of the Holy Spirit, is what 2 Corinthians 3 says. That's what every Christian wants. So, my question would be, do you have on the inside of you the same goal that Paul said all Christians and churches should have in Colossians 1:28? Do you have an ambition that you yourself and every person under Christ's lordship, we're going to get to the how this is in the church context, that do you have a vision that every person be presented complete in Christ? Do you have that vision for your own life? Without a constraining vision, then your enthusiasm will soon die down. Can I go ahead and protect you against a wrong response to this sermon? Don't whip out your one-year Bible reading plan, condense it down into 6 days, and promise God that you're going to read your whole Bible in 6 days. Right? Enthusiasm will soon die down. We're not talking about enthusiasm. You know what we're talking about? Hard work. Look at verse 29. For this purpose I labor, striving, working, toiling according to His power, which mightily works in me. Yes, we work hard, but it's not our hard work. It's God working in us. We want to work hard for this purpose. Do you have this goal for your life? Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15:10, God's grace toward me did not prove vain. I worked harder than all the apostles. Peter died in South India. He worked really hard. He preached the gospel to a lot of people. John pastored in Ephesus and died on Patmos, exiled for the gospel. He worked really hard. James was beheaded. They all worked really hard. And Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:10, I worked harder than every one of them. But it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. How do you know the grace of God is in you? You're not lazy with this book. How do you know God's grace is in you? You work hard at getting into the mind of God and being filled up in the fullness of Jesus. Get all the romanticism out. Get all the reality in. Guess where Paul wrote Colossians from? Jail. This is hard work. And we don't give up when the rowing gets tough, because we want, as Paul said elsewhere, we want to know Jesus. We want to know Him. We want to know His resurrection power. We want to know His sufferings. We want to know His death. We want to know Him fully. We want to know Him. God loves to give His grace to His people who diligently seek after Him. Start cataloging the 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 most godly people you've ever known. And I guarantee you, every one of them worked hard at getting into this book and finding the mind and heart of God in it. Psalm 63 says, "You are my God." What's the result of that? Earnestly, I will seek You. Can you put that adjective on your walk with Jesus? Earnestly. What about Isaiah 55:6, where God shouts from heaven, "Seek the Lord while He may be found." The Puritans had, so many of them had a sermon titled Finding Times or Seeking the Lord in Finding Times. Just Google that. You'll find a bunch of sermons. Old dead guys. Because he would say, God would say, there are times I can be found. And there are times that I cannot. It's a John 6 principle that the Holy Spirit draws you to the Son. And if you have any inclination to come to Christ, that didn't come from you. Seek the Lord, Isaiah 55:6, while He may be found. If you have any desire to go after Jesus, just ask the Holy Spirit to pour gasoline on that little flame and you go fuel it with the Word of God. What about Psalm 27:8? For the Lord says, seek my face. And what's the response of the psalmist in that one short but loaded verse? Thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Is that your life? Well, that's the goal. That's the most important. The supremacy of Jesus in the church's life is the goal. Every single person under the church's influence presented complete in Christ. Number two is, if that's our goal, then we also want the supremacy of Jesus in the church's strategy to reach our goal. What is our strategy to accomplish this goal? How will every person be presented complete in Christ? The answer from Colossians 1:28 is, we will admonish every man and we will teach every man, because we want every man filled up, teleos, full, complete in Jesus. We don't do this in our own power. That's clear from verse 29. One reason that I think Colossians is so loaded with visions of the glory of Christ. I mean, just memorize Colossians 1:15 to 18 and meditate on it for a month. All right? The reason it's so loaded with visions like that of the glory of Christ, I believe, is owing in large part to the fact that God gave them choice intercessors. You got people like Epaphras. You ever heard of him? In Colossians chapter 4, saying, let me just read what Paul says about Epaphras. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, he's just like you, just a normal guy like you. He's one of your number. He's a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He sends you his greetings. Here it goes. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. And what's he praying for? That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. What does Paul say about Epaphras? I testify about him that he has a deep concern for you and for all those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. This is a prayer warrior for this little church. He's praying, fill them up in your will, O God. I'm laboring earnestly. What does that look like? Have I ever labored earnestly in my prayers for you? Have you ever labored earnestly in your prayers for me that I would be filled up in the knowledge of God? And then you got Paul praying for him in the first chapter, since the day he heard of his faith, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they would have all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, that they would bear fruit in every good work, that they would increase in the knowledge of God, that they would be strengthened with all power according to the glorious might of God, that they would be patient and steadfast, that they would joyously give thanks to their Father who had qualified them to share in His inheritance with the saints in light, who had delivered them from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His Son's love. That's how Paul prays for them. Is it any surprise then when you got Epaphras on one end and Paul on the other end calling fire down from heaven on this little people that they get passages like, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were made in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers and authorities. It's all by Him, for Him, through Him. He's the ruler of it all. In Him only do all these things hold together. He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the little church there in Colossae. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will have first place in everything. They get passages like that, I believe. Yes, because of the pleasure of God and the will of God and the work of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul. No doubt about that. But I also believe they get passages like that because they got intercessors like Epaphras and the Apostle Paul. I wonder what kind of sights of the glory of Christ Grace Church is going to see, because the Tyler Upchurches and the Paul Naves and the Jason Drennings and the Jeff Hills and the Rick Couples and the Jim Suggs and the Pat Lodes and the Clint Connors and the Joel Riders and the Nathan Sawyers and the Dave Dacus says, call fire down from heaven and say, let us see His glory. I think they got those passages when other churches didn't. Yes, because God knows the revealed will that needs to come to all the world, and Colossians is part of that. But I believe that Colossae in particular got this word more filled with more of the glory of Christ than perhaps any other portion of any place in the Bible, because they had prayer warriors on their side. Our second point is that the supremacy of Jesus in the churches is the church's goal. Therefore, our strategy is to admonish and teach every man by proclaiming Jesus. Do you know that, I hope you know, that God is sovereign over everything? It's a sweet truth. It'll set you free to not kick against that goad anymore. It'll make you a happy follower of Christ to submit to His sovereign hand. You can wrestle with Him all day long. You're just going to come out with a broken hip. He's God. You're not. He's sovereign. He is sovereign. Do you know His sovereignty dictates the measure of your growth? That's no cop-out for you. You can't throw it all to the wind and say, well, God's sovereign. I'll grow if He wants me to grow. That's not the way His sovereignty works in our growth. Yes, He's sovereign over our spiritual growth. Let me give you the text. Hebrews 6:3. I'm going to quote Hebrews 6, 1, 2, and 3. You ready for this? But let us leave the elementary teaching about the Christ and let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead. And this we will do if God permits. You get an imperative command. Stop being immature, and then you get a sovereign purpose. And this will happen if God lets it happen. Why are so many churches an inch deep and a mile wide? Judgment. It's judgment on us that we don't care about this book. It's judgment that 40-year-old men love to play video games. That's a judgment on the church. It's judgment from heaven. When Ananias and Sapphira walk in Acts chapter 5 to the church at Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit strikes them dead for lying to the Holy Spirit, that's called final judgment. But Peter said that something different is going to be unfolding in these last days. And I quote, "It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what's going to be the outcome for those who do not believe the gospel?" My goodness! The fact that we can't see our own spiritual declension is itself a judgment from God on us. May God remove the scales and show us that right in front of our face there are treasures forevermore if we would just have Him. We're under a judgment. And our strategy to present every man complete in Christ is to admonish, that is, preach. You can listen to a sermon from a few weeks ago on the supremacy of Jesus in the church's preaching. But the twofold strategy is not only preaching, but teach every man. The word is didasko. It's a Greek word translated teach. And here's what the word means. Teach. That's it. We teach everybody. Well, I got two questions about that. In the church, who should teach and what should they teach? Here we go. Who should teach? This is our strategy. We want everybody complete in Jesus. We got one strategy. We're going to teach everybody. Well, who should teach? First, God should teach. He should teach you. You should submit yourself to God's immediate instruction on your life. That is, your life before God's face, submitting your mind and heart to His mind and heart through His Word, begging Him to speak to you in a way that you understand and apply appropriately. That's what God promised would happen in the New Covenant. Can you imagine the dark days that prophets like Jeremiah lived in? Judgment everywhere. You want to be plowed up spiritually? Pray through the prophecy of Jeremiah. Those dark days could not have been met with more enthusiasm from God's people than they were because they received Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant, where God says, "The day is coming. I'm going to rip out their heart of stone. I'm going to put in a heart of flesh." And then God says, quoted in Hebrews 8, "You will not teach every man his brother and every man his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sin no more. That is, you know God. Here's a huge assumption I have today. The assumption I have is that the vast majority of you talk with Jesus personally. You know Him. He knows you. You're on favorable terms with Him because you fled to Him for refuge, for the forgiveness of your sins and the fulfillment of all of God's promises to you. And I guarantee you that if you have ever met Him, you are coming back to Him. You will come to Him. You will seek Him. He's far too glorious to even catch a glimpse of and not be returned to. Do you see His face? Who should teach? First, God should teach you. There are three approaches that you should employ in your attack on the Bible. That is, leisure reading, study, and devotional reading. You ought to read the Bible for pure enjoyment. Read the great narratives in huge chunks. Sit down and read books of the Bible in one sitting. Make yourself an attack plan. Read through the Bible in a year. I'm a huge supporter of that. I just don't think it should be your only approach. Do you leisure read this book? Just pick it up and read it for the enjoyment of it. It's better than any Shakespeare or novel or anything else you can get your hands on. John Grisham can't touch this book. Read it. Leisure read it. But also study it. That's a second approach. It's different than leisure reading. It's where you're comparing text with text, truth with truth. You're digging and mining. You're getting context. You're understanding the flow of the argument or the progression of the narrative. You're working hard. You're studying. And then third is devotional. Don't omit this approach to Scripture. That is where you are consciously and carefully praying through every word and verse in Scripture. That is, you are going systematically through books of the Bible, a phrase at a time, and you're just asking God, you move me at your pace. I just want to spend time with you. You're my goal, not these words. This isn't an end in itself. I want you. So you just take me, expose me, convict me, draw me close to Christ. Let me see what you say and cause me to agree with it. And you pray through everything you see in Scripture. You'll never run out of things to pray for if you just start praying Scripture. Talk with God about His Word. Employ all three, and you'll be taught of God. That's number one, who should teach in the church. Number two is not everybody among us should teach. The reason for that is because James 3 says, let not many teach, for they will incur a stricter judgment. You're going to be held accountable for what you believe about God's Word. Don't mistake that. But you're also going to be held accountable for what you say to other people about God's Word. That's James 3:1. Not everybody should teach in the context of the local church. And that is not intended to cause anybody to cower away from teaching the Scriptures. It is intended to entice you to understand it well so that you teach it accurately. Here's how I know so. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, He found a group of people who were told were worshiping Him. When they saw Him, they worshiped Him. That's one reason we know that it is appropriate to direct our praise to Jesus. Because when people saw the risen Jesus, Matthew 28:17, they worshiped Jesus, and God's happy with that. And then comes the most familiar verses maybe in all the Bible. And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The question is, to whom is that commission given? And the answer is, every Christian. Not everybody should teach because not everybody's spiritually mature enough to handle the Word rightly. Rightly divide the Word of truth, Paul would say to Timothy. But we shouldn't say, okay, I'm exempt. I don't have to teach because I'll make a mess out of it. No. If that's the position we find ourselves in, we should be even all the more aggressive in giving ourselves to this book so that we say accurate things about it. We're all theologians. We all believe something about God. The question is whether or not it's true. We're commanded by Christ to teach everything He commanded. And that is, no doubt, in the context of a local church, even in the Great Commission, because Jesus said, baptize them. That's a church ordinance. If you're 30 years old and you have grown up in church most of your life, you have heard no less than 1,500 sermons. That's if you go to church on average one time a week. If you're like me, and your church didn't meet in a rented space like this one does, that only has access to it for 5 hours on Sunday morning, then you probably went to church on Sunday evening and on Wednesday evening. And that means you can multiply that number times 3. 4,500 sermons in your life. And if you're like many in our day who catch an insatiable appetite for Christ, then you probably have on your iPod another 50 or 500 sermons that you might have listened to. We're more equipped to teach God's Word than many of us want to acknowledge. The question is, are we willing? Who should teach? God should teach us. Not all of us should teach because of spiritual immaturity, but that should provoke us to grow because Jesus has commanded us all to teach everything He's commanded. And then third, who should teach in the church? I want to take you with me to Ephesians chapter 4 to clarify a massive misunderstanding. Go back with me to Ephesians 4. I read verse 13. Now I want to read 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. We find that in the preceding verses, right after the resurrection, Jesus gave gifts to the church. Verse 11 tells us what those gifts are. To the church, He gave some as, verse 11, apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Well, there you go, the pastor teacher. There's somebody who should be teaching in the church. But why? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. Who's supposed to do that? We are. What truth? God's truth. Speaking the truth in love, verse 15, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. That's what our influence on each other should provoke. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, the what? The whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes something to happen. What is that happening? The growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So yes, there are pastors and teachers. But apparently from verses 15 and 16, everybody's involved in the process of the body being built up in love. And everybody's involved in speaking the truth of God in love. So who should teach? Yes, pastors and teachers. But we're not professionalized Bible instructors. We're part of the body too. And as we submit ourselves together to His Word and it informs our lives because we're personally meeting with Him, because we're embracing Christ's commission to teach everything He commanded, and because we're living in this context called the local church where Jesus is supreme in our approach to Scripture and we want to find Him, see Him, enjoy Him, live upon Him, and proclaim Him, then everybody's got a part in that. So the answer to the question, who should teach, is God should teach you. You should meet with Him. If you have met Him, you will want to meet with Him. The answer is, in the church, you should practice your theology. Because if you say God's teaching you something, and then you get around God's people, and it doesn't square with historical theology and biblical theology, and you find yourself out in some kind of pagan camp, that's a good function of the church. We do theology in community, not just isolated by ourselves. God told me so. We come together with God's people, and we test what we believe by God's Word, and we look down through the corridor of time and say, my goodness, is this in keeping with what all of God's people have believed in history and in biblical history? We need each other for that, so our theology is sound. And then God says, if we keep a close watch on our life and our doctrine, then we will ensure salvation for the people who hear us. 1 Timothy 4:16. Because they'll get the true gospel. Then who else should teach? God should teach. The pastor's teachers should teach in the church. And then you should teach. Colossians 1, Ephesians 4. You should teach the church. Build it up in love. You should be speaking the truth here. You should be helping people understand God's word. And you should teach the world. Matthew 28:19. Go to all the nations. Teach them to observe everything I commanded you. That's who should teach. The other question is, what should we teach? The answer is B-I-B-L-E. Bible. All right, go with me here because we're almost done. And this is terribly important. What should we teach? There are two categories. There are two disciplines that are ways that we should approach the Bible for study and to teach it. And we must embrace both of them. First is biblical theology. That's what we should teach. All right. Go with me here. 2 Timothy 3:16. Just listen carefully. You know this verse. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching. For reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All Scripture, God-breathed, and is useful for teaching. So what should we teach? All Scripture. Why? Because it's useful. It's helpful. What would that do to us if we teach all of Scripture? It would cause men of God, people of God, to be thoroughly furnished, equipped, adequate for every good work. So the Bible is useful for teaching. It's not only because, verse 16 would say, 2 Timothy 3:16, it's not only because Scripture is God-breathed that it's useful for teaching, certainly that, but also because of the verse that comes right before it. The reason Scripture is so useful, yes, because it came out of God's mouth, theopneustos, God spoke it, He breathed it, but also right before that, it's because the sacred writings give us wisdom which lead to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. What is the Bible for? To make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's a Christ-centered book. So if we teach it in some other way than to get to Christ and His Lordship, then we're using it inappropriately. So biblical theology, we should teach the Bible. I don't know what you would say if executioners walked into this room right now, like they're doing in so many parts of the world today, and putting God's people to death by the sword or by the gun or some other means. I don't know what you would say if somebody walked in here and said, you have 15 minutes, and then your life is over. But I know what Stephen would say. Acts chapter 7, have you ever read it? The king says, what do you say to these things? And for 59 verses, Stephen laid out a rock-solid biblical theology of redemptive history. And then they killed him. If I said, you're going to die in 15 minutes, one thing you get to do before you die is recount biblical history, redemptive history, ready, set, go, what would you say? Go read Acts 7. That's what I mean when I say biblical theology. We have a solid understanding of the grand meta-narrative of Scripture. The one book, Genesis to Revelation, one book with one message about one God with one redeeming plan for humanity, what He's doing for His glory in the world. Do you have a grasp of that? We ought to be teaching that to each other in the context of the local church. I recommend to you a small little paperback book by a brother named Vaughn Roberts called God's Big Picture. It explains in simple terms the grand story of Scripture. You could read it in just a couple of sittings if you would give it the time. Or anything that Graham Goldsworthy has written on this theme, especially According to Plan by Graham Goldsworthy. Or if you want to just go to the granddaddy of them all in terms of biblical theology, return to Gerhardus Voss and read his treatment called Biblical Theology. Or if that doesn't scratch everything that itches, go to John Owen and read his big treatment on biblical theology. Get help and see if your understanding of Scripture squares with that of the church over time. Biblical theology. Last is, what ought we teach? Not only biblical theology, I want to press this on us because we've got to grow in both of these respects, but also systematic theology. We want to know the grand, great doctrines of Scripture. We want to teach every man so that every man is presented complete in Christ. Yes, that depends on knowing the book of Genesis and its themes. Yes, that depends on knowing the book of Romans and its themes. But it also depends on knowing systematically what the whole Bible has to say about God Himself, His essential nature, and His redeeming work. Also about Scripture's witness to anthropology, the doctrine of man, or soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, or pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or ecclesiology, the doctrine of the local church, or eschatology, the doctrine of last things. Do you have categories for what the Bible says about these things? That's why we need each other. And if you want a recommendation for a solid, systematic theology help that combines the themes of Scripture into categories and systemizes them, then you could find no better source than things like Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. And I've also appreciated so much Charles Hodges because Clyde gave it to me, my discipler, and it meant so much to me at the time that I first was introduced to it. So I hope you have those books, and I hope you lean on them. So, the supremacy of Jesus is our goal. We want everybody complete in Christ. Our strategy is to teach everybody God's Word, biblical theology, systematic theology, to know His Word. We want that. And then finally, what's our scope? I love the way verse 28 puts it. The supremacy of Jesus in our scope. How pervasive do we want our reach to be? Every man. Verse 28. If you notice verses 24 and 25, Paul's talking about the universal church. Look at verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. He's talking about all God's people in all places, the universal church. But it's important to know that the New Testament, don't lose me here, the New Testament does not know a redeemed sinner who's not connected to a local church. So yes, Paul can say, I'm a minister of the church at large, all God's people in all places. That's the way I suffer for them. I want to see Christ glorified in them. But when he thinks of teaching every man, it's not generic to him, faceless people. He's thinking about those who have congregated together, been collected in local churches. Paul and Timothy, who wrote Colossians, could they personally fulfill that assignment for teaching the whole universal church? Obviously, that's not what he means. He never would presume that he alone could fulfill that assignment. And by the way, Paul had never been to Colossae, ever. He didn't even know these people. So how was he going to proclaim Christ to them and teach them and admonish them so that every one of them could be presented complete in Christ? The backstory I told you a little bit is that Epaphras was converted, and then he started the church in Colossae after other converts came to Christ. And then he goes to visit Paul in prison, says, my goodness, we got some false teaching coming. People are saying all kind of crazy stuff. They're deluded by these wild speculations. You can read that in chapter 2. They have, you know, elevation of angels and all this silly stuff. What do we do about that? So Paul writes Colossians. Meanwhile, he writes Ephesians and Philemon, and he sends them with Tychicus and Onesimus to go deliver to these churches. And Paul says to them, my point is, though I'm not personally responsible, because I've never seen you and don't know you, I'm importing the backstory, your job, Colossian church, that I'm not coming to, have never been to, and will never make it to, your job is every single person under your influence filled up in Jesus. Paul doesn't assume that role for himself. He puts the presumption on the life of the body. Do you have that vision for your life? Well, here's the way I want to close. You're going to give the application momentarily. Grace Church has a fourfold strategy for teaching the Word of God. The strategy goes from womb to tomb, cradle to grave, pre-cradle, womb to tomb. This is our strategy. We have preaching services and we have a prayer meeting every Sunday morning at 9. We pray through books of the Bible. We're trying to indoctrinate God's people with a desire to pray through Scripture. So in our prayer meeting, those are governed by a brief meditation on a passage of Scripture. We have preaching services where I'm mainly admonishing. Yes, also teaching. They say preaching moves, teaching informs. Well, I want some of both all the time. So we have preaching services and a prayer meeting. That's part one of our strategy. We also have Grace Kids. That's our children's ministry. From womb to 12. And these are led by, I trust, happy servants of the Word. I want to exhort you again. I'm so thankful that, we get a kickback on involuntarily assigning every member of the church to work. Yes, we get kickback on that. But the reason is, it's your job to present everyone under this church's influence, complete in Christ. And we're giving you an outlet for that. Thank you for being happy about that. We hear more, far more, commendations than criticisms. But I want to give you a quick picture of what we're doing from the time a child in this church is born to the time they're 12 years old. In the newborn class, there are prayers from Scripture that the workers are supplied to pray over those children. Brand new, right out of the womb. They're not just being babysat, they're being prayed over. Walkers to two. If you're catching the vision, this is what's happening in the classes you serve. I want you to see the big picture. When they start walking until 2 years old, they're getting 13 lessons repetitively called a sure foundation, where we're handing them a vision of God from Scripture, even as young as one, all the way to two. And then when they're 3 and 4 years old, they get 52 lessons called He Has Spoken by His Son, and to look right into God's revelation of Himself through Christ in all of Scripture, getting key chronological themes, especially from the New Testament. That's in the 3 and 4 year old class. The progression then builds. Kindergarten and first grade. The title is called Jesus, What a Savior. That's 40 lessons that press in the truth that we are created to enjoy the glory of God, and Jesus is the only way to enjoy His glory. That's what kindergartners and first graders are getting at Grace Church. I want you to see where you fit depending on what class you're in, so you can catch a vision and start praying for when you go in there to serve. You're part of this bigger picture of the whole counsel of God. Second and third graders are getting material called In the Beginning Jesus, which is 40 lessons on a Christ-centered biblical theology. And it launches out of the Gospels to understand the life and work of Jesus, and it leans back into the Old Testament to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's Old Testament promises. Then 4th through 6th grade, 40 lessons on How Majestic Is Your Name, showing that the names of God reveal the character of God. And it goes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to show the unified nature of God, the Hebrew Old Testament names, and in the New Testament, the descriptions and names of Christ and of the Holy Spirit to see that Christ embodies all of God's revelation to us. There's harmony in the Trinity. That's what our kids get here at Grace Church. Even while I've been here, some of the workers have been caring for kids and praying for them in that way. Then we have a third strategy. That's our grace groups. Presently, what we've been doing is taking the sermon, the intention at least is this, to dig further into the text, to find fresh insights throughout the week so that when you come, you have some help to give to God's people by applying the sermon, feeding them with God's truth. That is how you do Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Speak the truth in love. The body builds itself up. You're applying the sermon. Some of you have a strong resistance to that kind of thing. And I would encourage you to pray about that. Next week we'll talk more about our life of biblical fellowship together and how Christ must be supreme there. And then our fourth strategy is these teleos studies, where we do serious theology and biblical community. And right now, on track to be completed this fall, are studies to be available for when they'll be rolled out in Isaiah, the Gospel of Luke, the Epistle of 1 John, and then a study through the New Testament sermons and prayers. Also under construction are studies on Christ's supremacy in Scripture, or a study on why we believe the Bible. How do we know it's reliable? A study on biblical evangelism to complement those other biblical studies. And I just want to say, get you some of that. Get in that. Go after God. People got close to God long before our little Bible studies were developed, but it's a strategy for us. Make use of that. Do study by yourself, even if you can't make it to the group meetings. Get in groups one-on-one with others. There was already somebody in our church who's taking coworkers through the Gospel of John using the teleoth studies. And then the fifth strategy is discipleship. Get into a discipling relationship. Humble yourself. Not to transfer information so much as to do that while you bare your soul and somebody knows you well and you live life with somebody who's caring for you and walking with you. Humble yourself to that kind of relationship or be that kind of influence for another in the church. Well, there's our strategy. We also have other teaching ministries that go outside these walls. You know about Urban Boys Camp. My goodness, 3 weeks ago, I was so fed as Paul Tyler and Ben Bailey, Brian Taylor, Stephen Chipman, Nate Cleaves, and Ben Hinkey just unfolded God's Word to young men in our neighborhood. It fed me while they taught Christ from the Scriptures. In no time at all, Urban Girls Camp is coming, where ladies in our church will teach young ladies from this community about Christ from the Scriptures. There's opportunities this summer, two times a week, to teach Scripture at Greenlaw Community Center, which is the hot spot for our neighborhood, for all the young people that live within a mile radius. If you want to teach God's Word two times every week, you can break the bread of life right over there. We have ministries, as you know, in India and Ethiopia, Nigeria, Ecuador, and Eastern Europe, and those are designed to teach Christ from the Scriptures. But you have opportunities right in your lap every day. Your family, yourself, your neighbors, your co-workers. Who are you teaching to present them complete in Christ? Paul said, that's what we do. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that Christ would hold his rightful place of honor among us as we teach the book with the aim of every person being presented complete in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.